Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bibles, please. Ephesians 6. If you do not have a Bible and would like one, I believe there are some Bibles on the back table. Evan, are they back there? Do you know? They are? Okay. There are some Bibles on the back table in the sanctuary there if anyone would like one that does not have one. Ephesians 6, we will be preaching through verses 14 through 18 this morning. We've been walking through a series in Ephesians for some time now, and we have just a few messages left. We are nearly, I believe it's this week and next week actually. Next week will be our last sermon in Ephesians before we move into Malachi book sermon the week following, and I'm excited about that series. So as we've looked through the book of Ephesians, we've talked about walking. We're told to walk circumspectly, to walk in the light, walking being that concept of abiding with God. Last week, however, after all of that walking, we were told, now you need to stand. You need to stand. And as we thought about that concept and read the Word of God's concept on standing, we recognized that the reality of our ability to stand is tied intrinsically to this concept called the armor of God. Remember last week we talked about knowing ourselves, recognizing that there's nothing in ourselves that is able to fight this battle outside of God's help, and then knowing our enemy. Understanding that the enemy that we face is not a physical enemy. We don't walk outside these doors, look around us, and see enemies. But the enemy, as Ephesians 6 verse 12 says very clearly, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Our enemy is a spiritual enemy. We're fighting on a spiritual plane, a spiritual battle, one that cannot be fought with weapons of materialistic warfare, but spiritually. And so this week we look into this exhortation to put on the whole armor of God, and we learn about this armor. What is this armor? And how can we apply this to our lives? The book of Proverbs, we've already heard it this morning through song. The fear of the Lord comes directly from Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs has many concepts in it. Well, one of the concepts that has carried over into the Christian life from the book of Proverbs is the concept of falling. The idea whereby a person who is living a righteous life is said to be standing, and one who is overcome by unrighteousness is then one who has fallen. We often say fallen into sin. It's a phrase that we quite often use in Christian circles. Well, this is a phrase that is found all over the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 4 verses 14 through 16 says this: "Enter not into the path of the wicked, but go not in the way of the evil man." Excuse me, "and go not in the way of the evil man. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall." We see this idea of falling as being stumbling, that which is opposite to the idea of standing or walking. Proverbs 10, verses 8 through 10. "The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his way shall be known. He that wrinkleth with the eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall." The idea of a fool falling being contrasted with the man that's walking uprightly. Proverbs 11:5, "The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness." Verse 14 of the same chapter, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." Verse 28 of that same chapter, "He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." And so we see this idea of falling, and this concept is the contrast between a righteous man, a man who is walking according to the word of God, and the wicked, as the Proverbs often call it, the man who will fall, he will stumble, he will fall into unrighteousness. It's a non-comprehensive list, but as Paul spoke in Ephesians about walking, he did so with relational intent. As we thought about the concept of walking, the idea of walking was one of abiding, was one of relationship with God. 1 John 2:6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he," Jesus Christ, "walked." 1 John 3:6, Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen, neither known him. So the idea of abiding in God, the idea of walking with God, is an idea of walking in fellowship and therefore in righteousness, not sinning before God. As we put these pieces together, we see that an important element then of walking with God, if we're to walk with God, have a right fellowship with God, abide with God, well, we need to be on our feet. We need to stand. And that's what Paul exhorted us unto last week through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians, to stand, and having done all in the evil day, to stand. This is the principle by which we are called then to put on the armor of God. Now, before we do so, if you have your notes, you see at the top something to the, something like grammar lesson. And I'm going to give you a grammar lesson this morning. This is not something I do very often, but every once in a while I do so. And it's important that I do so, because this is an opportunity for me not just to give you a fish, but to teach you how to fish in the proverbial method. They say that if you give a man a fish, he'll eat for a day. If you teach a man to fish, he can eat for a lifetime. And it's a very true concept. I'm your pastor. I have the privilege and the opportunity to get up every week and to reflect unto you the wealth of that which I have gleaned from my study. I study a great deal in order that I might be able to reflect properly the work of the Word of God to you. And yet, because I'm your pastor, I don't want to have a corner on this learning market. I want you to also be able to teach yourself. I want you to be able to read the Word of God and understand what's happening and be able to take it for yourself. After all, if you are a born-again believer, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling just as I do. And you are just as capable of opening the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and learning the Word of God. Now, we know from our scripture memory in Sunday school that the Word of God is not open to private interpretation. It doesn't mean that I can just open the Bible, interpret what I want out of it, and say this is what God meant. God had a definitive purpose when He wrote it, and it is our privilege and our responsibility to draw that purpose out. It's called exegesis, drawing out of the Scriptures that which God intends from the Scriptures. And one of the ways we can do this, particularly if we're using the King James Bible, is through grammar. One of the greatest blessings of the King James Bible is that the translator sought to very closely reflect not just the words, but also the grammatical structure of the Greek. That's why sometimes in the King James Version, things seem a little bit out of place. The subject-verb complements might be switched to where you have a verb and then your subject. Well, the reason they did that is because they're trying to reflect the original Greek in the way that they translated it into English. Their entire purpose was to make the English translation as transparent as possible to the Greek and the Hebrew behind it. They were very careful in doing this, and it gives us an opportunity as studiers, regardless of whether we know the original Greek and Hebrew or not, to glean from the text some of the primary and subordinate thoughts of the passage. And it's very important as we look into the armor of God that we understand this. You say, Pastor, you've already lost me. Just try to stay with me here. I'm going to do my best to be clear as we talk about grammar for a moment. In English, a participle is a word formed from a verb that can function as a part of a verb clause. Getting into grammar here. So in English, you have participles. Participles are formed from verbs. They're called verbals. And they function within the sentence as a part of a verb phrase. They do not tend to stand alone, but are complementary in nature. Oftentimes, they function as adjectives. In English, participles have two different endings. You can either have a present participle or a past participle. The present participle ends with ing. The past participle ends with ed. Examples: he is swimming. He is swimming. My verb is a being verb, is. The participle is swimming, ends in ing, based upon the verb to swim. That's a participle. I am preaching. Again, am is the verb. It's a linking verb. Preaching is the participle. Say, Pastor, does this really matter? Yes, it does. Stay with me. By its very nature, each participle is dependent upon a verb to establish its meaning. I swimming makes no sense. I preaching makes no sense. You must have the verb in there in order for the whole thought to be completed. Well, the Greek participle, though it is far more precise than the English participle, functions in a similar way. Why does this matter? Let's talk about it together. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians 6, verse 14, I'm going to read verses 14 through 18, and then I'm going to ask you to look for the verbs and to look for the participles. Let's read it together. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. As you read that, and I trust you to take a look with me, I would like you to identify each verb. Take a look through there. You don't have to do it out loud or anything. You're not going to be tested on this afterwards. But identify the verbs. As we walk through, our first verb is found in verse 14, the very first word, stand therefore. Then we see a participle, having your loins girt. Then we see another one, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Then we see your feet shod. There is actually an understood participle there. Having your feet shod would be what it would read. There's an understood participle with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to. And then we have a verb here, quench, in the subordinate clause, so we're still subordinate. Quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Those three verses, each participial phrase points back to one thought, and that's the thought in verse 14 of standing. Standing. Each participle supports that verb. In verse 17, we have the next verb, and take. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then we have a couple more participles. Praying and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What I would like us to see as we look at the verbs and then the subordinate clauses. This is why, children, grammar can really help you. Language is your window to the world. Language is the opportunity that you have to understand, to glean meaning. The opportunity that you have simply through the English language and a well-translated Bible to understand the Word of God is tremendous. So if you have a proper understanding of English, and we apply proper understandings of English to our reading of the Word of God, then we can glean here that there are really just two commands. The first command is to stand, and he gives us ways that we can stand. And then the second command is to take, and ways in which we can take or receive unto ourselves. And that's what I would like us to understand this morning. And the reason why I felt it important to give you that little grammar lesson is because that's how my outline is structured. There's going to be two points. You'll see one on the front of your notes. On the backside, tonight, will be the second point. And those two points, the first point is going to be talking about standing. The second point is going to be talking about taking or receiving. And I wanted you to understand that because this is not going to be how a typical armor of God message is framed. Normally, each point is a piece of armor. But that's not really what, I don't believe that's what Paul wants us to glean from this. He wants us to see two particular things, and he wants us to support it with our understanding of the armor of God. So let's take a look at them together, the two elements that we have in our attempt to stand upon the Word of God and upon the strength of God through the armor of God. The first one, it is our responsibility to put on and stand. Our responsibility to put on and stand. We read the verses, let me read them again, verses 14 through 16. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." The first command that we have there, as we are told to stand, is to stand in truth. Stand in truth. It says, "Stand, having your loins girt about with truth." The greatest defense anyone has in this age against Satan and his wicked purposes on this earth is that of truth. Ever since way back in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent asked Eve, "Hath God truly said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Truth has been under attack upon this earth. Truth has always been questioned, and it is the questioning of truth that leads men into error. You recall on the day that Jesus Christ was to be crucified, he stood before a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. As Pilate stood there and Jesus Christ stood underneath him to be judged by him, Pilate was a man of great Roman pedigree and of experience. He was well educated, he was well learned in the law, and he understood human nature pretty well. But Jesus Christ had him baffled. He was a man that, as he stood before his accusers, said nothing. He was accused, but he answered not again. And Pilate, in John 18:37, asks him, "Well then, are you a king?" That was the accusation, is that Jesus Christ had lifted himself up as king in insurrection against the Roman Caesar. And so Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" Jesus Christ responds this way, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." So Jesus Christ says, "I came to give the truth. I came to tell the truth." And to this, Pilate gave that reply, a reply which most of you in this room probably know. He looks at Jesus Christ and he says, "What is truth?" What is truth? See, truth has always been under attack in our society. If society and culture can convince men that there is no such thing as truth, they can easily strip away any allegiance in that society to any truth claims. Truth is attacked through being questioned, as Pilate did. Truth can often be attacked by being redefined. We recall in the scriptures in the days of Moses, and then again during the days of Rehoboam, men stood up and redefined the truth. God demanded in his law that there would be no graven image unto his name. He expected that there would be no idols made unto him. And yet Aaron, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, and again Jeroboam hundreds of years later, recognized that the people wanted something tangible to worship. And so they crafted calves, golden calves. And they erected those calves above the people. And do you recall what Aaron said? And Jeroboam said the exact same thing hundreds of years later. They didn't say, "I'm going to name this god whatever and give him a name and say you should worship this god." They said, "We are going to worship the Lord." They didn't just say, "This is a god." They said, "These be thy gods that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Well, Jehovah God had already stated quite clearly that he was the god that brought them out of Egypt. See, they were attempting to redefine the truth of God into this image of a golden calf. Truth often is questioned. Truth often is redefined. Truth is often attacked through compromise. There are many ways in which truth can be compromised. It can be compromised for the sake of convenience. You know, the truth can oftentimes be inconvenient, can it not? The truth calls us to make decisions. The truth calls us to make changes. The truth causes us to humble ourselves, whereby even if we are wrong, we need to defer to that which is true. So truth can be compromised for the sake of convenience. Truth can be compromised for the sake of greed. Truth can be compromised for the sake of good intentions. Truth can be compromised for the sake of perceived effectiveness. All of these things can compromise the truth in our lives. Yet, as we look at the armor of God, we see that truth is the first and foremost element that we must be clothed in. It says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. If we're going to stand in the evil day, if we are going to stand and not fall, as the scriptures exhort us to stand and not to fall, then we're going to need to be clothed with truth. If we have Christians, as Christians, give up the truth, if we yield the truth, if we compromise the truth, if we redefine the truth, if we take the truth and we set it aside for material or for temporal happiness, we have just yielded our greatest advantage as believers, that we have the truth. If we as a church give up the truth in order that we might get numbers of people, or that we might have peace in our congregation, or that people might give us the resources that we need to continue, we have just yielded our only hope for victory against the enemy. If we as a church yield truth, then we might as well not even be here, because we are no longer serving the purpose that God has made us to have. See, churches believe if we can just get people into the doors, we can win them. If we just yield to the world on certain issues, maybe we can win them on the big issues. But if we yield the truth, we forfeit our ability to impact this world for the truth. The truth is important. We need to stand in the truth. We need to clothe ourselves in the truth. We need to know what is truth. And we know that by knowing the Word of God, which is truth. And we need to dedicate ourselves not just to knowing the truth, but then to taking the truth and obeying it in our lives. And that's very close to the next piece of armor that we put on. We stand, having our loins girt about with the truth. But second, we stand, as we see in verse 14, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Stand in righteousness. Psalm 37:16 states, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Proverbs 16:18 echoes those words when he says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with outright. Psalm 11:7 states, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. When Christ returns to this earth as a conquering king, he will be called faithful and true. And as he comes, it says that he will judge and make war in righteousness. So how do we define righteousness? We're supposed to stand having our loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, I believe a simple definition of righteousness would be truth in action. If truth is that which we know, that which we hold to, that which is defined by God's word, righteousness is when we take the truths of God's word and we work them out in our lives. Righteousness is conformity to the divine character and expectation of God. It is properly seen as a breastplate, if we were looking at a piece of armor, that which covers the main area of our bodies, that which is protection against a damaging blow. See, a man's uprightness of heart before God, his righteousness is his protection against the attacks of the wicked. Last week we talked about the reality that this is a spiritual battle. We're fighting on a spiritual plane. We don't fight people, we fight the spiritual ideas behind people. We fight the spiritual element that compels people to do what they do. And the greatest defense that we have when we begin to stand for the truth and against error is uprightness of heart. See, because if they can tear you down, if the wicked can tear you down, then if you don't have the righteousness, then your truth that you're trying to preach is invalidated through your life. And so we must stand in righteousness if we are to validate the truth in the eyes of men. Truly, it is that breastplate. Proverbs 21:8 says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous is bold as a lion. Have you ever thought about that verse and the concept that it espouses? The wicked flee when no man pursueth. Whenever I think of that, I apologize to you for this illustration because it might offend somebody. I'm really not trying to. But I always think of that tendency that we have as humans when we see a police officer to hit the brake. I might be going 54 or 55. But when I see the police officer on the side of the road, what's the first thing I do? I hit the brake. There's a little bit of conscience issue there, is there not? And I'm not trying to espouse that you're wicked if you hit the brake when you see a police officer. Please don't get me wrong. That's why I said I might offend someone. I don't want to offend anyone. I'm not espousing that. But that's the concept. The wicked are running even when no one's pursuing. Why? Because even their conscience is telling them there's something wrong here. See, when we are clothed in righteousness, we don't need to flee. We can stand bold as a lion, as the scriptures tell us. We can stand in the evil day. Why? Because we know that we've done nothing wrong. We can stand before God in uprightness of heart, and it gives us a confidence and a boldness to live this life and to stand upon the truth of God's word because we know it's truth, because we're living in righteousness. A righteous man can stand against accusation because he is guarded by his own uprightness. Christian, to successfully stand in the evil day, to not fall, you need to be devoted to the truth, but that truth must be lived out in our lives through personal righteousness before God. So stand in truth. Stand in righteousness. Third, under our first point this morning, of standing. I'm jumping the gun here. Verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Stand in preparation. Stand in preparation. Paul uses the idea of a sandal, our foot being shod, as preparation for the gospel. And that's not an arbitrary illustration. Not only does a man's feet reflect the reality that our gospel is a go-and-tell gospel, whereas we go into the world and we tell the world that which God has shown us. But this metaphor actually comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah 52, verse 7, where Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Paul would actually quote that passage in Isaiah in Romans 10, verse 15. He says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So Paul says in Romans chapter 10, it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that will go, those that are prepared to take the gospel to others. A part of our ability to stand in the evil day, as we pronounce the truth, as we have the breastplate of righteousness protecting us in uprightness, part of our ability to stand in that evil day is being prepared to speak to others about our faith. This means we don't just know the Word of God, but we know how to express the Word of God. We don't just know what we believe, we know why we believe it. This past Tuesday, in our service, normally we're going through the book of Psalms, we ended up just having a bit of an apologetics lesson throughout the service. We ended up talking about ways in which when people approach us with issues, they ask the hard questions, we can have proper answers for the hard questions. And I was so thankful for that time, though it wasn't exactly planned, because what it allowed us to do is think through how it is when we go out into a world that doesn't believe what we believe and doesn't even believe that this word is truth, we can take them through the steps of understanding that God's word is true. And we can show them how God is real. And we can have the answers for them. See, because we are called to be prepared. We are called to be prepared to take the gospel, that word literally meaning good news, and to take it into a world that desperately needs some good news, that desperately needs the truth. This is why we are called in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why we're called in 1 Peter 3:15 to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Why are we called to do such things? We are called to do such things because when we are prepared to give an answer, we can reflect the truth of God to the world. And so as we consider the armor of God, perhaps you're sitting there and thinking, well, I'm doing good, Pastor. I've got my loins girt about with truth. I have that truth thing down. I know what the truth is. I believe the word of God that it is truth, and I'm willing to state that fact. And Pastor, I have a good testimony. In clothing, of course, Christ's righteousness before God, and yet our testimony before men is right. We have that uprightness of heart before God that reflects an uprightness of heart before men. I've got the breastplate of righteousness. Well, the next question is, how prepared are your feet? How prepared are your feet? Are you ready to go? Are you eager to tell? Now, I'm not talking about in your face, whether you like it or not, Christianity. I'm not saying that the idea of being prepared to give the gospel is that you're prepared to get in anyone's face and annoy them into the kingdom of heaven, because that doesn't work. It doesn't work. But what I am saying is, when somebody comes up to you and they have a question, when somebody makes a passing remark, can you answer it? Are you ready to give the gospel? Are you ready when you come across that person who just is looking for answers? Or do you say, well, I'll be praying for you, have a nice day, and you walk away with them still in need because you weren't ready to give them the answers that they sought? Do we have our feet shod with the preparation for the gospel of peace? Are we prepared to tell others? One more attribute of the armor of God that we'll look at this morning, and then we'll pick up with the rest this evening. We were called to stand, first having our loins girt about with truth, stand in truth. Then we're called to stand, having our breastplate of righteousness, stand in righteousness. Then we're called to stand, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, stand in preparation. Finally, and above all, Paul says, stand, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Stand in faith. Stand in faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith brings substance to our expectations. Faith is where we take that which we read and it becomes real in our life. It's not conjuring up some sort of idea of empirical understanding. It is taking that which we do not see and trusting in faith that it's true. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, speaking of God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now that does not mean that our faith doesn't have legs. That doesn't mean that our faith is not evidenced in this life by any means. But if our faith rests upon evidences, it's not faith. This faith that we are to stand on, this faith that is called our shield, it's mentioned with a specific purpose, and that purpose is to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. In a Roman army, which is the model after which Paul was describing this concept of the armor of God, the shield was extremely important. They did not have these tiny little shields that perhaps we might see in medieval times with the suits of armor and such. Their shields were full body length. And the whole point of the shield was based entirely around the way that the Roman army attacked. They attacked in long lines, and they marched forward in those lines. Well, the problem with this orderly arrangement of marching, while it was extremely strong, was that it made you susceptible at the beginning of a battle. See, because at the beginning of the battle, you have armies and they're on opposite sides. There's some distance between them. And the Roman armies would need to cover that distance. And as they're covering that distance, slowly but surely, in these long, disciplined lines of men, on the other side of the field, there are archers. And it's one thing when you're an archer to have a scattered group of men and to shoot your arrows and try to hit those men. But if you've got lines of hundreds of men, shoulder to shoulder, you can't miss. You just shoot the arrow into the crowd and you're going to hit something, right? And when somebody falls, someone else just walks in and takes his place. So you've got a whole other line of people to hit. Great, perfect. That's where the shield came in. Their shields were not so much meant to guard them against the swords of their enemies. They were too heavy for that.
Their shields were meant to guard them while they're approaching their enemy, on the approach, to guard them against the fiery darts, the arrows that would come their way. And when those arrows were coming, they would shield themselves from the arrows.
And that is the analogy that Paul is giving as we're speaking of the armor of God. Now, 1 Peter 5:8 warns us in regard to Satan to be sober, to be vigilant, for our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We talked last week about the reality of our spiritual battle, that the wicked spirits of this world, demons, devils, whatever you'd like to call them, are very real. And they are targeting you. They are looking for ways in which they can destroy you. And they do so through temptations. Satan is active in this world, tempting men to, here's our word, fall from righteousness. Tempting men to fall. And remember, what we're trying to do through the armor of God as we stand in the strength of the Lord, as we said last week, is stand. Not fall. Stand. When I look at my circumstances with human eyes, I will often perceive that what is best for me in the immediate is potentially sinful. As I look at the world around me, sometimes it would be more expedient for me to lie to get out of that situation than to tell the truth. Maybe it would be more expedient for me to steal that thing than it would be for me simply to buy it. Maybe it would be more expedient for me to just forget about my standards and principles and just do what's most convenient for me at the time. See, the attacks of Satan are not always, I can see that this is sin and I know I need to stand against it, but they can be subtle. They can be deceptive. They can try to convince me that what I see with my eyes and what I perceive with my mind to be most beneficial for me is in fact the best thing for me. But when I read the Word of God and I see things that tell me that I shouldn't lie and I shouldn't steal and I should guard my eyes and I should guard my heart. You see, faith, the shield of faith, convinces me that even though in my mind I perceive that the most expedient thing, the most convenient thing, the best thing for me is to do wrong, by faith I can know that the best thing for me is to do right. The Word of God tells me to do right, and even though I don't understand how doing right is what's best for me in this situation, because if I lie to get out of that situation, I will get in trouble. But the Word of God tells me to tell the truth, and I must, by faith, realize that if I do what the Word of God says, that I'll be better off for it. That is how faith protects us from temptation. That is how faith protects us from sin. Because when I want to, whatever the case may be, satisfy that lust, look at that pornography, where my mind men tells me that this is what I want, the Word of God tells me that if I avoid those things and I remain upright, that I will be blessed. And so even though my mind and my very nature as a man is telling me to go after that which appeals to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, my shield of faith tells me to trust the Word of God even though I don't understand it. When my mind tells me that something is right, but the Word of God tells me it's wrong, that's where the shield of faith is protecting me from the fiery darts of Satan. Songwriter wrote these words: "While life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside." The songwriter there says, in the midst of the sorrows and the difficulties of this world, my faith looks up to thee. When everything around me says one thing, my faith, through the Word of God, will tell me another. See, faith is not this nebulous concept. Just got to have faith. No. Faith rests. It has legs too. Upon the Word of God. This is where our faith rests. By the way, that song, the name of that hymn is My Faith Looks Up to Thee. That's what he was talking about. Looking up to God in faith. Psalm 18 verse 2 says, The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn, or the strength of my salvation and my high tower. He said that in faith, because when the psalmist wrote that, he was fleeing for his life. So we stand in truth. We stand in righteousness. We stand in preparation. We stand in faith. This first half of the message was reflecting upon our responsibilities as a believer in this battle. Our responsibilities in the battle that wages unseen all around us, the spiritual battle that we're in order that in the evil day we may not only withstand, but stand. So my question for you as we close this morning, are you devoted to the truth of God's word in your life, in your home? Or are those areas of your life, maybe your home, are there areas in your life that you have yielded truth for the sacrifice of convenience, or for money, or for comfort, or for acceptance? Are your actions righteous actions? Is your conscience void of offense before God and men? Or are you as that wicked man who flees when no man pursueth? Are you prepared to reflect the gospel, to defend the gospel, to share the gospel? Are you eager to tell others of your freedom that you have found in Christ? Or do you shy away from the chances that God gives you to witness to others? Do you live a life of faith? Is all of your dependence upon that which you see? Do you trust in the bank account more than you trust in the God who gave you what fills that bank account? Do you, when times get hard, run to that pet sin, to a lie or to cheating or to stealing or to pornography or to drunkenness? Or do you stand in faith and trust that what God has promised, He is able also to perform? Christian life is not about a bunch of rules that are erected to keep us good moral people. If you are a born-again believer in this room by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, your Christian life is an active relationship, not whereby you can end your life being a moral person, but whereby you might please God in the Spirit. That is why we do what we do. And that is the whole purpose of the breastplate of righteousness, of the loins that are girt about with truth, of the feet that are prepared for the gospel of peace, of the shield of faith, so that we can stand before our Heavenly Father one day, and when we stand before Him, we can hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So that God in all things might be glorified through us. And this is the responsibility of the Christian life. As I close, I want to give you one more passage of Scripture. I've given you a lot today. One more, because as I wrote this message, the first thing that came upon me was an overwhelming sense of responsibility. And Galatians 6:9 says this, and it was of a great comfort to me as I was studying and meditating on this. It says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Let's not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for all that it is in our lives. We thank You that we might know it, that we might understand it. Father, today's message was a little bit different in its construction, and I understand that.